Father, I pray that you would bless this time now in your word. Your word is profitable. By it we grow, and by it we're challenged, and by it we're comforted. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word this morning, that you would be our teacher. And Lord, I pray for unity in this body and a spirit of partnership in all that you want to do here as we all find our place in your body. Challenge us and comfort us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a classic story told about an experiment that was played on some individuals. Total strangers were invited to dinner. And they all sat around this table, and wonderful, awesome, great-smelling gourmet food was set before them. And they're just ready to dig in and eat, these total strangers. But right before they were allowed to do so, in came some men and tied some splints to each of their arms. Boards from the wrist here. So they couldn't bend their elbows. All right, so you're sitting before this wonderful feast and you're salivating, you're hungry, but they said go for it, and you couldn't do anything. You didn't want to make a mess. You couldn't just, plop your face in it. You wouldn't do that. So they kind of sat around wondering what they should do. Finally, one of them figured out, well, I'm straight like this, but I can lean forward and I can grab the silverware of the guy in front of me. I can pick up food and I can feed that person. And so he did that, and they ended up enjoying a great meal together, feeding one another. They passed the test. We all need help in our lives. We all need to be helpers in other people's lives. It's important. It's easy. It's harder to do things by ourselves, and we should be willing to be helped and help. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which I love to share when I do weddings. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And Jesus modeled that for us as well, the need to have helpers. Jesus assembled a team with him during his public ministry. And when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two so that they would help one another. Partnership in ministry. Paul the Apostle, as we've been studying in his missionary journeys here in the book of Acts, has been a man that's been mightily used by the Lord. God has used him. God's touch is all over the Apostle Paul. No question about it. But please understand this morning that his ministry would not be nearly as effective as it was without helpers, without partners that came alongside and helped him in his ministry. In Acts chapter 18, Paul the Apostle is ministering in a city called Corinth. And a number of individuals pop up in his life. All of these, or most of these individuals, proved to become valuable helpers to Paul in his ministry. And so as we go through this chapter, be on the lookout for these individuals, and let's learn together how we can all become partners together in ministry so that things are done much more effective here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him in blaspheme, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." All this activity is taking place in a city called Corinth. Paul had been in Athens. Now he travels 50 miles west to Corinth. Corinth and Athens were close together, but they were very different cities. You remember last week, Athens was the center of Hellenism, culture, art, idolatry, philosophy. It was there that Paul had to contend with the intellectual pride of man. Corinth was much different. There's no easy way to say it. It was just a totally pagan city. It was pagan, immoral, filled with sin. It was a hot spot commercial city where lots of trade routes traveled through. Because of that, lots of people, goods, and money was always pouring into Corinth by way of the land and by way of the sea. In fact, on the west side of Corinth, there was a port. On the east side of Corinth, there was a port. Ships would come in, unload their goods. The goods would be taken across and put on another ship and then sailed away. Sometimes, if the ships were small enough, they'd hoist the ship up onto the ground and push it along a grease path so that it would be let out into the port on the east side. Very key spot. Lots of people coming into Corinth. And there was a religion in Corinth that was very attractive and tempting to the males. It was in Corinth that they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, really, the goddess of sex. There was a temple to Aphrodite on a hill just behind the city. In this temple, 1,000 priestesses worshiped Aphrodite. And one of the ways they did that and raised funds for the temple was through prostitution. Believe it or not, every evening 1,000 prostitutes would come down from that temple into the city and do business with all those sailors and all those traders coming in and out of that city. Paul is there now. He's in a pagan city. And he was intimidated, I'm sure, to be there. In fact, when he writes the Corinthians in his first letter, he says, "When I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So here Paul is. He was in Athens alone. He's in Corinth alone. But notice the people that begin popping up into his life. Helpers. Verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul met a married couple in Corinth by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They had lived in Rome, Italy. They got kicked out of Rome, Italy. The guy in charge of Rome, Claudius, declared an edict kicking Jews out, something that's been validated by history. So they leave Rome, they go to Corinth, and there they establish a business in Corinth. Tent making. That's how Paul comes into contact with this married couple. Because you see, Paul is a tent maker as well. Tent makers constructed portable tents for travelers of leather and goat's hair. And they were both involved in that occupation. That's where they met. Paul no doubt met them in the marketplace. They probably had a shop in Corinth. In those times, shops also housed living quarters upstairs. Paul probably stayed with them and worked with them. Now, we don't know if Aquila and Priscilla were Christians before they met Paul, but they became Christians along the way. This couple will become co-laborers with Paul. They'll become helpers with Paul. And I'll bet it's Paul who was the one that led them to Christ. That's what I'll bet. You know, Paul, he can't keep his mouth shut very long. He has to share the gospel. And he does it even where he works.
So here they are. Verse 4 says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So here's the living arrangements of the Apostle Paul when he first gets to Corinth. He's a tent maker by day and an evangelist by night. A teacher by weekend. He supports himself by making tents during the day, and then in his free time at night or during the weekend, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching. All right. Verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Something changed in Paul's living arrangements when Timothy and Silas came to him in Corinth. Timothy and Silas were members of that second missionary team, correct? They had been left in Macedonia. Paul went to Athens and then Corinth by himself. Now they catch up with him. And I think it's at that point when they catch up with him that Paul's living arrangements change in Corinth. He gets freed up to focus on one thing. Now look at the word there in verse 5 that I draw out to your attention. "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit." The word means he was held together. He was pressed together into one unit. Figuratively speaking then, Paul became constrained. Paul became preoccupied, dedicated now to one task. And what was that task? Testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Here's what I think happened. When Paul was visited, when Silas and Timothy came, Paul became freed up to preach the gospel full time. No longer was he a tent maker by day. He was able to dedicate himself, become preoccupied, constrained only with sharing the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue. Now, how did that happen? How do you suppose Paul got freed up to do that? Why didn't he need to make tents anymore? Financial support. And in fact, we know in other letters that the folks in Philippi and in Macedonia sent financial support along with Timothy and Silas to support Paul in his ministry. And so things have changed. He no longer is a tent maker. Now he's full-time dedicated to the ministry. Financial support is a way you become a partner in a ministry. And Paul reaps the benefit of that. Now let me say just a few things about financially supporting a ministry. Financially supporting a minister. I want you to notice something here. And let me say this very strongly. Paul the Apostle was capable of supporting himself. Paul the Apostle was willing to support himself and do the work of the ministry. He was a responsible, capable man of God. And that wasn't just with Paul. That was the norm in his religious society. Remember, he was a Jewish rabbi. Every Jewish rabbi, the religious leaders, those in charge of teaching the people, had a trade. They had a means by which they became capable of supporting themselves. In fact, the rabbi said, "A father who teacheth not his son a trade is the same as a father who teacheth his son to be a thief." So he was capable. And I draw that out to you because I think all Christian ministers, those who are in the ministry, those who get paid for Christian service, ought to have been capable of supporting themselves. I have seen a sentiment around some Christians, many of those who are in full-time ministry, that really leaves a sour taste in my mouth. I've heard people say, "I can't do anything else, so I guess I'll join the ministry." or I don't feel like doing anything else. So I'll join the ministry. Or I don't want to do anything else. Or I don't feel like it. So I'll join the ministry. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived, he had a humongous church and he started a pastor school. So he would teach and equip pastors, you know, how to fulfill their calling and then send them out. Well, he wrote a book. There's a series of lectures that he gave to these students, and it's been written down. It's one of my favorite books. It's called Lectures to My Students. It's kind of a preacher's book. Preachers love to read what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon is very candid in this book. And he tells his students one time of a young man who came and applied to his school, his pastor school. And so Spurgeon asked the guy about some of his qualifications, some of his background. And the guy said, well, you know, I went to law school and it just didn't work out. You know, I just couldn't get motivated to do it. So then I tried grocer. I tried to become a grocer at one point. Didn't feel like doing that much either. So then I got into life insurance. And finally, you know, I just figured I need to become a minister. I'll just become a minister. Spurgeon told the guy, didn't admit him. No way, you're not coming to my school. And then candidly, he said this to the students in his class. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do right well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and by no means be a fool. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach his cross and not the empty-headed and the shiftless. Wow, that's pretty candid. But, you know, it does make sense, doesn't it? If somebody's in the ministry and getting paid for the ministry, shouldn't they be capable? Shouldn't they be qualified? Ministry isn't something you just, oh, I can't do anything else, I'll do that. And when you find a person like that in ministry, you support them. You become a partner in ministry. See, that's the other part. Paul was capable of supporting himself, but at the same time, willing to let himself be supported by others. And in fact, Paul would later go on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So Paul affirms that it is right to financially support those who are called to the ministry. So two things there. Capable of supporting himself, but willing to receive support from others. That sort of colors my whole perspective of the ministry. It colors my whole perspective of being a pastor. Those two thoughts. You see, I view what I do as a pastor not as a career, but as a calling. I view what I do as a pastor something that I'm going to do whether or not I get paid for it or not. Whether I have to tent make or whether or not I get paid full time. And I think that's how everyone should view their full-time Christian service. Now, it's kind of neat when it moves from a tent making to a being supported by people. Here's how I think it works. Enough of God's people recognize the call on someone's life and begin coming around them and supporting them to free them up so they can do more of what they would already do in the first place. See where I'm going with that? I think too many people sort of just get into the ministry kind of like as a career. I think it should be a calling. And it was so beautiful. It has been so beautiful how God has done that here at this church. A few years back, we moved to El Paso for one reason, not because of the job, not because of the location, not even because there was family here in town. The only reason we moved here to El Paso was to start a church. We felt God had called us to begin a church. We came in and we worked as a tent maker. Now, I didn't make tents. I couldn't make tents. I can't even put up the tents that are already ready made, you know. I was a computer programmer, an electrical engineer. I worked there. Kim worked using her computer skills and her administrative and secretarial skills. And we both worked together while trying to get the church started. And guess what? As God's people began coming and surrounding and supporting, it freed us up so that we can do that full time now and be dedicated to it. And that's a wonderful way. It's beautiful. I've appreciated going through that process. When I left my church back in Albuquerque, I told my pastor, well, I'm going to go and try to start the church. And great, God bless you. Let me pray for you. Give me a call. Let me know how things are going. Not, oh, here's a check. Here's some monthly support. And I appreciate having to go through this process because it means a whole lot more. God has raised this up. God is leading. God is directing. That's one way. Financial support. So he is freed up. What does he do? He's testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The usual pattern happens in that city of Corinth, as has been happening when Paul visits the other cities. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches there. There's a huge response by the Greeks, by the Gentiles, but the Jews reject most of them. And so he is forced to turn to the Gentiles, which is what he does. Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the full-time minister, Paul, he leaves the synagogue, he leaves the Jew, and it's kind of ironic, it's kind of humorous what happens. He's had a falling out with the Jews, he's going to go to the Gentiles, he leaves to the synagogue. Where does the Lord direct him? To a house right next door to the synagogue. And in fact, it's, believe me, right next door. At the end of verse 7, it says, whose house was next door to the synagogue, joined hard to the synagogue. Folks, this house and the synagogue shared a common wall. So he leaves his preaching station at the synagogue, goes right next door, where now he has another preaching synagogue right next door, and he would be able to attract the same crowd that came into the synagogue in and out. And look what happens. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. The guy in charge of the synagogue gets saved, him and his household, as a result of his work there. Though he's had that falling out with the Jews, their leader becomes a Christian and a believer, as well as the rest of his family. Now, notice the owner of this house. The house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. We don't know a lot about this man, except that he was a God-fearing Gentile. And he obviously got saved through Paul's ministry in Corinth. And this man, Justus, becomes a helper. He becomes a partner. How? Well, it wasn't very complicated with this guy. All he did to help Paul in the ministry was open his house. That's it. That's all. He hosted a Bible study. He didn't even teach the Bible study. All Justus did was open his home to house a preaching station so Paul the Apostle could preach. So already up to this point in the book, in the chapter that we're going through, we've seen different ways of becoming partners in ministry. Being hospitable, like Aquila and Priscilla, allowing Paul to stay. giving job opportunities to ministers of the gospel, letting Paul work with them in tent mate. Financial support, that's a way you become a partner in ministry, freeing up ministers. And here's a simple one, just opening things that you have, letting the church use it. Different, easy ways to become partners in ministry, all of them very important to Paul's calling. Continuing on, verse 9 we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. After Crispus gets saved, there's a great revival, it would seem, in that city as many Corinthians get saved. In fact, that's what it says at the end of verse 8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. It's at that point that the Apostle Paul gets fearful. He gets afraid. How do you know it? Well, the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid." So Paul, here we see a little bit of his humanness and his vulnerability. Paul gets afraid. Now, something very dangerous may have happened between verse 8 and 9. Or perhaps Paul got wind of something that was going to take place. But he's afraid. You know, I think he may have been a little afraid because he's used to all this. He's got a pattern. He's seen a pattern as he visits the cities that he has. He visits the synagogue. He preaches there. Greeks accept. Jews don't. There's a large group of Gentiles that follow him. And then what happens next in that pattern as we've watched Paul in these missionary journeys? What's the next step? Well, normally the Jewish religious leaders get very jealous and they throw him out of the city. Sometimes they stir up a mob. Sometimes they stone him almost to death. Sometimes he's put in prison, beat with rods. And so Paul's right at that step. I can just see him. Oh man, I've been here before. Trouble with a capital T is coming. What are they going to do? What's going to happen to me now? He's fearful. He's vulnerable. But he's comforted. Jesus shows up and tells him in verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." And then get a load of this. "For I have many people in this city." I think that was so comforting to Paul. I have many people in this city. It's good for us as Christians to know that. This would have comforted Paul in a couple of different ways. Jesus may have been speaking of those people that he had chosen for salvation that hadn't heard the gospel yet. He tells Paul, "I have many people in this city. They need to hear the gospel. Speak on, man. They need you to share the gospel with them. They're going to respond." But another way that it would have comforted Paul was just knowing that he was surrounded by God's people in that pagan city of Corinth. That's comforting to us as Christians. Surrounding one another. It's called fellowship. Another valuable way of becoming a partner in ministry. You know, there are many times where I get fearful here at this church. God has been so good to this church. And things have gone so well. And every now and then, I'll get this feeling like something bad's going to happen. Where's Satan's attack coming? Sometimes I get a little worried about that. But I have to be reminded that God is in control and He's going to do a work. And you know what normally comforts me when I'm in times of despair like that? One of God's people. One of you. Surrounding me. I'll never forget one brother. I was in that situation and a brother looked me in the eyes and he said, "You know, what we're doing here is a matter of life and death. You call me anytime you need me, day or night. I'm here for you, Terry. I want to help you in this battle." And that was such a comfort.
to me, knowing that God has many people in this city. It's beautiful. Surround your brothers and sisters in Christ. Surround your leaders with love and comfort and encouragement and prayer. It's useful. It's partnership in the ministry. Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul gets to stay there a year and a half. A huge church blossoms in Corinth because of that. But the opposition that Paul was afraid of does surface. It surfaces about a year and a half later when there's a change in authority. Look at verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." The Jews do oppose Paul eventually, and they're sort of waiting for an opportunity to the judgment seat, also known as the Bema seat, a very intimidating place. Paul is accused of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law, contrary to the Roman law. Remember, Rome didn't like you to propagate new religions. They had a law against that. And so they're accused of that. Well, Paul is going to defend himself in verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. This is neat. God really intervenes here on behalf of Paul through government. Paul's going to give his defense. He's a Roman citizen, and he's about to make this defense, and he's interrupted by the guy in charge, the judge, Gallio. Gallio basically tells the Jews, "Look, this isn't a matter of Roman law. This dispute that you're bringing before me isn't a matter of Roman law. It's a matter of your law. You're having a war over words and names." Now, you need to understand that this was a very important thing that took place. This set a legal precedent for Paul. Gallio is in effect saying that Christianity is not a new religion there, but it's a sect of an old religion called Judaism. And what that does is that sets a legal precedent. It sort of frees Paul up to freely evangelize and preach the gospel in Roman cities. So this is a great victory for Paul, and he didn't even have to open his mouth. God intervened. God used the government. In a strange sense here, the government becomes a partner in ministry with Paul. Interesting. Governments becoming partners in ministry. You know, we've got it pretty good here in America, don't we? In America, we can practice. We can meet here on a Sunday morning. We're free to study the Word. We're free to gather. We're free to worship the Lord. And there's a lot of great things that the government has done for the church. That tax-exempt status, letting you take those checks that you write to a church or a charity, you know, off your taxes. I wonder how many people would support churches if that went away. But it hasn't. And the government has freed us up in many ways here in America. And we should use it and we should utilize it. And I do think that's why so much, you find so much command in the New Testament for us to pray for our government authorities. I think you and I should pray for our government authorities regularly. One of the things we could pray about is that they continue to let us worship freely. And pray for other governments in other countries that they would give Christians a break there as well. So it's a neat intervention here. God works through the government there. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes,
the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. You know, Crispus became a Christian, right? He was the old ruler of the synagogue. Well, they had to replace him. Who do they replace him? This guy named Sosthenes. Now, as soon as there's opportunity to oppose Paul, a new change in leadership, they do so. Things don't work out. So what do they do to this poor ruler of the synagogue? They take him outside and they beat him. They beat him up. Now, it turns out that this was the best beating in his life. Let me explain. You've heard of people having the sense knocked out of them? Well, this guy got the sense knocked into him. Let me read for you how the very first letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 begins like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Same guy. Now, some say he's not. I think it's just too much of a coincidence there. I think he got the sense knocked into him. He got beat up, and he began to question his beliefs and thinking, and he becomes a Christian, and he later on becomes a laborer with Paul. This is great. And it's kind of humorous, man. They're losing all their rulers of the synagogue to Christianity. One guy comes into power, he becomes a Christian. Oh, we got to replace him. They beat that guy up, then he becomes a Christian. It's really neat how that's working out. So we see fruit. We see things happening. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Verse 22 concludes Paul's second missionary journey. He ends up back where he started. He's been in Corinth. He leaves and he goes to Ephesus, from there to Caesarea, from there back up to Jerusalem, and then back down to Antioch, and he concludes his second missionary journey. Now, there's one thing that I want to draw out to you in those verses that we just read, the conclusion of his ministry. Notice who's with him now. Notice who traveled with Paul when he left Corinth. There it is, verse 18. He took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. These were the married couple that he made tents with in Corinth, right? Well, it appears now that they've joined forces with Paul. They're co-laborers. They leave Corinth, they travel with Paul, and they go to Ephesus. Paul leaves them in Ephesus and continues on. Now, here's where I'd like to sketch out a little more about this couple, this married couple. We know from New Testament letters that they housed a church in their house. They bought a house in Ephesus, and a church met there. They're very active. Paul would later write a letter to the Romans. In chapter 16 of that book, he says, greet Aquila and Priscilla, who have a house in their church. So after Ephesus, this couple moved back to Rome, Italy. There they bought another house. There they housed a church in that house. A church meets. So they're proving to be very useful, very helpful partners in ministry. And you know, I think Aquila and Priscilla were a wealthy couple. I think they had their business together. I think their tent-making skills was good. Their business exploded. And wherever they went, They poured those resources, the success of their business, into things of the gospel, the things of the church. Having houses, letting the people meet there. I think it's a very beautiful testimony, another good way to become a partner in ministry. Viewing the success of your business as something that God would like to use to bless others, to bless the church, to provide opportunities for other people to come to know Him. So we see them grow up, and we learn more about them as we finish off chapter 18. Verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul doesn't wait long in Antioch. He immediately begins his third missionary journey in verse 23. Now in verse 24 to the end of the chapter, it's kind of like a parenthesis. It tells us what was going on in Ephesus, why Paul went back to Antioch and then started his third missionary journey. So look at what was going back, what was happening, taking place back in Ephesus. Remember, Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla there. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In Ephesus, this very talented, gifted man named Apollos makes an appearance, and he begins preaching. He was very talented, very gifted, had a lot going for him. He was from Alexandria. It says he was eloquent, powerful in speech. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, teaching accurately the Word of God. But there's something missing with Apollos. What is it? Look right there at the end of verse 25. He knew only the baptism of John. So it would be safe to say that Apollos was a very gifted teacher, speaker of the Word of God, all the way up through God's revelation that ended at the baptism of John. John the Baptist's message and baptism. Well, Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and it says there in 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what do you think that married couple shared with Apollos? Well, they shared with him news beyond John the Baptist's revelation. It took him further. Now, both parties are acting very well here. Very good. Priscilla and Aquila are not afraid to confront a preacher and to explain to him the way of God more accurately. But notice they do so in private. They don't make a fool of him in public. Apollos is acting very noble as well. I don't know many preachers that like to take advice from anybody. There's not a whole lot of preachers out there that think they have any more to learn. But Apollos is. He's still teachable. He's still leadable. And he lets Priscilla and Aquila deal with him. Now, what exactly is this extra thing that he had to know? The extra information. John's baptism. Well, let me tell you, we're going to get into a lot of that next week, but just very briefly, what was John's baptism about? John the Baptist brought a baptism of repentance. People came and they repented of their sins to become clean before the Lord, and they did that by way of baptism. But what else do we know about John the Baptist's baptism? It was preparatory. It was looking forward to something. John the Baptist even said, "Hey, I'm not the one. The one who comes, he's much greater than I. He'll be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." John's baptism was a preparatory thing. It formed a community
that was waiting for the salvation that would come in Jesus Christ.
Well, Apollos was teaching that. What he needed to know was that Jesus did come. Jesus did die on a cross. Jesus did rise again. Jesus did ascend. And that would make his message more powerful. And that's what takes place, and that's exactly what happens. Verse 27. And when he, Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he becomes fully equipped. He leaves Ephesus. He goes into Achaia, probably the city of Corinth, and he preaches the gospel there. He becomes a partner, in a sense, with Paul by taking over and helping the church that Paul started in Corinth. So again, another partner in ministry. Now look at all the ways that we've talked about becoming partners in ministry this morning. Different ways. Being hospitable. Housing Christian ministers. Giving job opportunities to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Financial support of the ministry. Very uncomplicated things like opening your house for Bible studies, for teaching. Surrounding your brothers and sisters in Christ and being that comfort and encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I would add to that praying for our government leaders so that they continue to work with us and allow us to share the gospel freely. What other ways? Aquila and Priscilla. Well, using their business, using their travels as a way to open doors for the Christian faith to be spread. Being worker bees. Aquila and Priscilla, as a lay couple, discipling a preacher. I think all of us are called as Christians to be willing to disciple others and counsel. And then with the example of Apollos, he goes out and he does the work of an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher. All working, all people that God brought into Paul's life, whom Paul touched, and who then become useful to him in the ministry. Lots of opportunity, lots of application here. You know, I hesitate to call us a partnership because that's not a strong enough word. What are we really as a church here at Calvary Chapel? We're a body. A body. So it's not like we're partners with one another. We're members of one another. And we all have our place in the body and all have our place in ministry. And if we become partners in ministry, we'll see some wonderful things take place. It's exciting as we see people raised up here in the ministry and taking care of various things and watching God bless. During the Second World War, a church in Strasbourg was destroyed. After the bombing, the members of the particular church went to see what was left, and they found the entire roof had fallen in, leaving a heap of rubble and broken glass. Much to their surprise, however, a statue of Jesus Christ with outstretched hands that had been carved centuries before by a great artist was still standing erect. It was unharmed, except that both hands had been sheared off by a piece of timber that fell down with the explosion. Well, the church got together and thought they'd hire an artist to rebuild those hands. But after they got to thinking about it, they said, nope, let's leave the hands sheared off. Let that be a reminder to everyone who walks into the church that the church very much is the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. I do view this church as one body. And I do view this church as being strategically placed right here on the west side of El Paso for a reason. Literally to become the hands of Jesus Christ here. Somehow, some way, how God wants to reach out. And I challenge all of us as brothers and sisters in one body, members of one body, who have chosen to worship God here. Find your place. We need all of us. We need the pastors and the teachers. We need people that will just open their house. And let God lead you. Our prayer this morning is that we would all be led to our place in the body. And let's pray for that right now. Father, I want to thank you that you've allowed us to work by your side. Lord, that we can become partners in the ministry together with one another here at this church, but that also we're partners with you, that you're going to lead, that you're going to direct. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge all of us this morning, that you would call all of us to find our place here. Lord, and we know it doesn't have to be that complicated. There's so many simple ways that we can get involved. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have raised up here, and all the ministers and all the excitement and desire to serve you. And I pray that that excitement would be contagious with all of us. And you would use each and every one of us, and that we would not waste away our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand. Let's join together as one body and finish with this last song.
Come, and now is the time to worship. And come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are, to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come, one day. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. And still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. And one day every knee will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. And still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly worship you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are, to worship. And come, just as you are before your God. And come, one day. And one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. And still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. And one day every tongue will confess you are God. And one day every knee will bow. And still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. And come, Now is the time to give your heart and come just as you are to worship and come just as you are before your God. Come and come and come.
Father, Lord, we come before you and worship you, God. And as we leave, Father, Lord, we want to continue to worship you always, Father God. To be able to spread the good news of your gospel, of your salvation for us, Father Lord. To let us others know, Father God, that the greatest treasure is for those that choose to come to you, Father God, and to accept you as our Lord and Savior, and to have that eternal life. Lord, we just come before you, we worship you, and we exalt your name. Use us this week, Father God, to be examples, a shining light into the world. And take care of us, God, as we leave. In your name we pray, amen.